Please turn with me tonight to Genesis chapter 40. Genesis chapter 40 is our chapter for tonight, and Joseph is still in prison. And when we left him last week, his situation was utterly hopeless, correct? No, it was not utterly hopeless, because there is the refrain in the text, the Lord was with him. The Lord was with him, just as the Lord had been with him as he was the second in command at Potiphar's house. The Lord was with Joseph in verse 21 of chapter 39 and showed him chesed, steadfast love, and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And at the very end of the chapter, in verse 23, it says, the keeper of the prison paid no attention to anything that was in Joseph's charge because the Lord was with him. And whatever he did, the Lord made it succeed. So as we begin tonight, we read that sometime after this, the cupbearer of the king of Egypt and his baker committed an offense against their lord, the king of Egypt. Here are two officers, two members of the court of the Pharaoh, and the suggestions have been made at two extremes as to what a cupbearer did. One suggestion is that he was merely a wine steward, sometimes even tasting the wine to be sure that if it was poison, he would die instead of Pharaoh. And then there have been other suggestions that a cupbearer was tantamount to a prime minister. He was essentially one who was a highly trusted counselor to Pharaoh. And I think that the truth is probably someplace in between those two extremes. Do you remember someone else in the Scripture who was a cupbearer? Nehemiah. Absolutely. Nehemiah was a cupbearer to the Persian king. And it was when Artaxerxes, the Persian king, asked him, why are you so downcast, that he began to talk about his people, the Jews, and how Jerusalem was not being rebuilt and so on. Well, this gives you some indication that these wine stewards were frequently foreigners. But because of their close relationship to the rulers that they served in pouring the wine and being so personally involved with the kings, they sometimes became confidants and even favorites of the kings. And sometimes, of course, that led to political influence. So there could be a highly influential cupbearer. And any offense that a cupbearer might make against a king would be considered much more of an act of betrayal. So there was some sort of offense that the cupbearer and then this baker, this chef of the kitchen, probably very much in charge of meals for Pharaoh and his court, committed. We don't know what the offense was in either case, because that ultimately is not important for the truth of the story. What we always have to do in every passage of Scripture is try to see what God is doing. Where is God in all this? And in God's providence, these two men did commit offenses against Pharaoh, and you get the distinct impression, don't you, that Pharaoh was personally furious at them, and that it was an affront to him personally. And that, of course, is the helpful way for us to understand what our sins are like against God, that they are affronts to him personally rather than merely a breaking of his law. That's what David said, you know, when he prayed in Psalm 51, "Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." But it's part of the story of Joseph that the cupbearer and the baker should commit offense against their lord, the king of Egypt. And in verse 2, it says Pharaoh was angry with his two officers, the chief cupbearer and the chief baker, and he put them in custody in the house of the captain of the guard in the prison where Joseph was confined. Now, let's look at especially that third verse. He put them in custody in the house of the captain of the guard in the prison where Joseph was confined. What's going on literarily there? In other words, you're reading this story and something is being consciously done by the writer to you as you read it. What do you see? Talk about that some more. What do you mean? Yeah, Joseph is there as well, and that certainly is foreshadowing. What our writer is doing is going from the general to the very specific. In other words, generally, they were arrested, taken into custody, and then they were put in this facility of the captain of the guard, in the prison part of that facility, and then they were put there alongside, guess who? Which is the point. Joseph. So, I cannot help but think of a recent email I got from our English friend, Ray Pavey. He's now out in Los Angeles. He went from here to Panama. Then he went from Panama to Miami. I emailed him and told him, get out of Miami. Hurricane season is about to begin. You're on the wrong coast. Go to California. So he did. And he is now in California, I assume, looking at boats so he can sail the Pacific and so on. But in any event, What is fascinating to think about our brother Ray's story is that he has a condition in his legs, numbness in his legs, poor circulation to the point of being unable to walk more than just a few feet at a time. He reads an article in a newspaper in England after doctors in England have told him there's nothing that can be done. They not only tell him that there's nothing that can be done, they let him know that they wouldn't do it even if they knew that there was anything to be done. His case is utterly hopeless. So he picks up a copy of the London newspaper, and he finds out that there are two places in the United States where they do the procedure that he needs. And one is Austin, Texas, at the Heart Hospital of Austin. So he comes from England to Austin, looks in the yellow pages, and winds up at our church, and eventually winds up in my house in the upstairs bedroom. Now this is providence, brothers and sisters. And this is what's going on in this passage. This offense happens so that the baker and the cupbearer will wind up not only in custody, not only in the facility, not only in the prison, but there where Joseph is confined. And this is what we are studying, and we see it every week as we're going through these lessons on God's providence. So even Pharaoh's wrath is serving God's purpose. Isn't that amazing? Pharaoh gets angry. No doubt his anger was sinful, even though it was perhaps justified. And all of that is part of the plan of God to get these two in close proximity to Joseph. And then verse 4 just cements the new relationship that will eventually lead to the exaltation of Joseph in Egypt. The captain of the guard appointed Joseph to be with them, and he attended them. They continued for some time in custody. Do you have any idea why the captain of the guard may have done that? Well, go ahead, Ben Linda. Good girl! Look back at the last verse of chapter 37. Meanwhile, the Midianites had sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard. Now, what we are finding out is that here is Potiphar making the most of Joseph's abilities. He arranges that Joseph should attend to these two court officials, just like he had attended to him as Potiphar, as his master, when Potiphar was his master. So, does this tell you anything about Potiphar's estimation of Joseph? It does. It does. It tells us that he knew that his wife was not telling the truth. He knew that his wife was not telling the truth. He puts Joseph in this special kind of prison, chapter 39, verse 20, the place where the king's prisoners were confined. Some of you may have been to the Tower of London, in London, England. And if you were and you saw where people like Sir Walter Raleigh and Anne Boleyn and Jane Seymour, people like that were imprisoned, you may have been surprised. What would surprise you about... Has anybody been there and seen? I know the Harolds have been. What surprises you? Yes, Rob.
Well, I've been there, but I don't remember.
What do you think would surprise us? Well, it's not only open, but those apartments are nice. I mean, they're very plush. I mean, we're not talking about jail cells there. We're talking about nice, comfortable places to live. You know, that you couldn't leave. And you might not leave in one piece when you did leave. But while you were there, you were treated as befitted your dignity, maybe as one that was doomed to die, but as a dignitary that was doomed to die. You were treated well. So here you find Joseph in the place where the king's prisoners were confined. He was there in prison, and when two dignitaries are put into prison, Potiphar, the very person whose wife has accused him, says, "Have Joseph take care of them." Joseph was intended to be in Potiphar's house. And Potiphar is even bringing about the will of God at this point. So they continued for some time in custody. In verse 5, it says, "One night they both dreamed, the cupbearer and the baker of the king of Egypt, who were confined in the prison, each his own dream, and each dream with its own interpretation." Now, this tells us that they both dreamed. That would be significant as they compared notes. The second thing is we will find out, as you know, that the dreams were somewhat similar in content. And they were confined in the prison, and each dream had its own interpretation. What is the problem here? Well, the problem is what makes them sad. Because it says in verse 6, when Joseph came to them in the morning, he saw that they were troubled. You have any idea why they should both be troubled?
They probably knew that their dreams were significant dreams.
Yes. They knew they were significant dreams. They knew that they were somewhat parallel in that certainly things happened having to do with the number 3 in each one of them. And they knew that they were in a real difficult situation because of what Egyptians believed. Egyptians believed that sleep put them in contact with the world where both the gods and the dead dwelt. In other words, they were in contact with the gods and in contact with the departed souls of people who had died. So dreams were considered to be enormously meaningful, and they were considered to be gifts from the gods. But the problem was they had to be interpreted. Each dream had its own interpretation, and they had to have a specialist, an expert, interpret them. And so they're aware that they have probably gone to the world of the spirits, both in their view gods and the spirits of the dead. They've had these significant dreams, both on the same night. This is full of meaning, and there's no expert that they can call on. There's no specialist. So they're very sad, and this is what they say to Joseph. When he asks, "Why are your faces downcast?" they say, "We have had dreams, and there is no one to interpret them." One of the things that I want you to see about Joseph that I think is enormously important is the fact that he notices their faces, that he notices their mood, and he asks them, "Why are your faces downcast today?" Literally, "Why are you frowning today?" He notices that something is wrong. And this is a characteristic that is very godly. What's it called? What's Joseph being here or doing here? Nosy. No. Nosy. He's butting into somebody else's business. Now, what's he doing? Well, he's discerning in the sense that he does, in fact, understand that something is not right with them. But you can be that. You can note that something's not right with somebody, and you can just simply say, "I don't care. It doesn't make any difference to me. Guess they're having a bad day. No business of mine. We got to get on with life." Instead, Joseph was empathetic. He showed empathy, didn't he? And this is a characteristic that is very godly. As a matter of fact, it goes way, way back into the earliest days of human history. Where is the first indication that you can think of our God showing empathy or showing, if you want to put it this way, sympathy for someone? Excuse me?
Garden of Eden.
Garden of Eden. In what instance? He clothed Adam and Eve. I don't think it was just the concerns about their now having fallen to a new status before him, and now they must be clothed because they were in a condition where they would see each other's state as shameful, and they were both shameful now before him. But I also think it's the fact that they needed clothing, and they needed clothing up to the point where he obviously slew an animal to cover them with the animal's skins. And so the first bloodshed was as a covering, a theme that will be developed throughout Scripture. But there's also something else then after that, where God shows amazing empathy and understanding. Cain. Story of Cain. In Genesis chapter 4, verse 3, after Cain has made an offering to the Lord that God has refused, because he brings an offering of the fruit of the ground, and for Cain and his offering God had no regard, it says in Genesis chapter 4, 5, "So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, 'Why are you angry, and why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it.'" Now, God could have come in a completely different way to Cain, couldn't he? There's every indication that Cain knew what the right offering was. There's every indication that Cain had been taught and trained by Adam and Eve just as much as Abel had. And Abel knew to bring the offering of animals. He brought the firstborn of the flock and of their fat portions. In the book of Hebrews, where Abel is mentioned, in all of those instances of the great heroes of the faith, they've all heard something definite from God, and they've acted on it. They have responded to definite known words of God. And there's no reason to think that Abel didn't also. It wasn't just a holy guess that maybe the firstlings of the flock would be acceptable to God. And it wasn't just a matter of one brother raising animals and the other one raising vegetables, and they both brought their offerings and each thought that everything should be fine and God would accept whatever. It was that Cain was being disobedient, and he was saying, "You should like whatever I give you, because I did it." Any of you know what it's like to have that spirit within you? God should like whatever I do, because I'm sacrificing and I'm doing it. And therefore, he should just love it and approve of me. But in this instance, God didn't love it, and he could have, with perfect justice, say, "Cain, what are you doing? What a bad attitude you have. You know that I demand the blood sacrifice of the firstborn. You know that. You've been taught that. And here you are, over here grousing and sulking and being angry. Now, get up and do what's right." But God doesn't do that. Isn't this a tender, merciful, gracious way that the Lord comes to Cain? He says, "Why are you angry? And why has your face fallen?" In other words, he sees him. He sees his frown. He sees his pouting. "Why are you angry? Why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. You've got an enemy. This enemy's been in the world since your parents fell. And sin, this sin nature that's in you, has a desire for you, and you must rule over it." It's a tremendous passage of encouragement. It's a tremendous passage of empathy and sympathy. And this is characteristic of our God. It's also characteristic of Jesus, isn't it? We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but who was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Jesus knows all about our struggles. He will bide till the day is done. There's not a friend like the lowly Jesus. No, not one. So, I think that this is a remarkable, Christ-like, godly characteristic of Joseph. He doesn't just say, Well, I'm supposed to be the servant of these two officials. Whatever they do and whatever's going on in their lives, it, as we say in the South, don't make no never mind to me. Instead, he says, why are your faces cast down today? And they said to him, we've had dreams and there is no one to interpret them. And Joseph said to them, do not interpretations belong to God? Why, sure.
I think it's significant that we sang two songs tonight about that very subject. One of them was brand new, that about Jesus' empathy and Jesus' character.
It's the way the Holy Spirit works. That's right.
It's just amazing that the Lord works out that
way. Yeah, that's true. Joseph said to them, do not interpretations belong to God? You and I have read our Bibles for so many years, we don't know a revolutionary, mind-blowing, earth-shattering, worldview-destroying statement when we see one. That's a biggie. Do not interpretations belong to God? What does that mean? Yes. God is greater than the magicians of Egypt. God is greater than the soothsayers. God is greater than the dream interpreters. God is greater than the specialists. God is greater than those who set themselves up as authorities on dreams. Anything else about that statement? It's God and not Ra, the Egyptian god. It's God and not your pantheon of gods. It's God who is greater than men and greater than gods that you have in this country. So, he is exalting God not only as the giver of knowledge, the one who can tell what the dreams mean, but as what else? There's only one way that the Lord can know if a thing is true, whether it's present or future. It's because it's ordained. The only way that the Lord can know that a future event is true, is going to happen, is going to definitely take place, is because it's ordained. There are hundreds of Christians here tonight, in this country tonight and around the world, who don't agree with that one statement that I just made. Did you know that? They say that he knows the future, but somehow they don't want to think that it's necessarily been ordained. Because if it's been ordained, then you would have to use the P word. For those of you who don't know what the P word is, it's predestination. And predestination is anathema. The Lord knows whether such and such a person will be saved or not. And so, there are many Christians who say, well, he looks down at the future and we're elect according to the foreknowledge of God. He does nothing to bring salvation about. He just knows in advance who's going to be saved. What kind of double talk is that? He can't know in advance who is going to be saved unless it is ordained. Unless it is certain. And who makes it certain? The one who knows in advance. The only way that God can know the future is if He ordains it. Joseph is saying that too. Because the Egyptians looked to dreams to tell them their future. And you suspect that the cupbearer and the baker think, ooh boy, we may have a bad future here, according to these dreams. They wanted to know what was going to happen to them. And Joseph is saying, God knows, and only God knows. God knows. So, God is the one who controls the future, which the knowledge the forget will explain. God's the source of the knowledge, and He's the source of the future that the knowledge is about. And Joseph knows the significance of dreams personally, doesn't he? Back in chapter 37, he had two. It was dreams that got Joseph into Egypt. Or at least telling them. It would have been okay if he'd had them and not wanted to share them with his brothers. But he shared them with his brothers. They were dreams about his brothers bowing down to him. It was his dreams that got him there in Egypt. He knows the significance of dreams. But Joseph knows the significance also of the one who is with him. He knows the significance of the one who sent him the dream. And he knows that God has been with him. And so he says, do not interpretations belong to God? Please tell them to me. Now, it's probably just at this point that we ought to say just one or two sentences about dreams. I'm not going to tell you a dream that Barbara had two nights ago after she ate birthday cake and ice cream late at night. She would be embarrassed, and frankly, I'd be embarrassed for her. Have you ever had crazy dreams? Nutty, fruity dreams. Dreams that absolutely made no sense. Dreams that you could not relate to anything going on in your life or any desires or fears or anything that you had. I can remember the dreams I had after I'd broken my hip. I was home taking medicine. Just really crazy things, and they would go on and on and on. It seemed like I was watching a movie with no intermission, and that didn't make any sense. And then you probably had some other dreams that you thought, oh no, this hits a little too close to home. And you woke up thinking, do I really feel this way about that person that I've dreamt about? Do I really have characteristics in my heart that would yield this kind of dream? And so, some dreams will seem understandable because of events and people who've been on our minds, and others will seem so unrelated to reality as to be utter nonsense. Sometimes we have nightmares, and sometimes we have very pleasant dreams. Have you ever had a dream that was so funny you woke up laughing and you were quite cheerful? Those are nice. I've had a few of those. Good for you. That's great. So, there is much that we don't understand about dreams, but we know that dreams can come from several different sources. We know that sometimes dreams come from what's going on in our own souls, what's going on in our minds. And our minds are putting things into our dream life that are a variation or a story or the issues framed in another form. But we also know that there are times when it seems that Satan is attacking us too in a dream. And the supernatural is at work and our enemy is attacking us. And then, of course, the third time is that there are times when it would seem God is speaking to us, is really giving us some warning or some sort of encouragement or comfort. And so the whole subject of dreams is a fascinating one, as you probably know just from your own life. But here is the important thing to remember. Interpretations belong to God. Interpretations belong to God. And I'm convinced that there are many dreams that we have where God alone knows the interpretation. He knows whether it was caused by Satan. He knows whether it was caused by things that are on your mind that you're worried about, or he knows whether or not it was caused by the hot dog with mustard and onions that you had for the 4th of July. So, it's a very difficult and fascinating subject. It's not a subject that we should fear, but it is a subject that I don't think Christians consider well enough. And we should, because in the era of the Spirit, Peter predicted on the day of Pentecost, along with the prophet Joel, that your young men will see visions and your old men will dream dreams. And there were dreams, of course, throughout Scripture, in the life of Joseph, the life of Jacob, the life of Daniel. In the New Testament, Joseph, the earthly father of Jesus, had two enormously significant dreams. And Paul had dreams that were absolutely vital to his ministry. No dream gives you Scripture-worthy revelation, but dreams can give you insight and illumination. And here, these were significant dreams, and God knew the interpretation. So we may well assume that Joseph prayed, sought the Lord, and trusted God to give him the right interpretation. Verse 9. So the chief cupbearer told his dream to Joseph and said to him, "In my dream there was a vine before me, and on the vine there were three branches. As soon as it budded, its blossom shot forth, and the clusters ripened into grapes. Pharaoh's cup was in my hand, and I took the grapes and pressed them into Pharaoh's cup and placed the cup in Pharaoh's hand." Then Joseph said to him, "This is its interpretation. The three branches are 3 days. In 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head." That's an interesting phrase. It means to publicly recognize someone. To publicly recognize someone. It's used in various senses in Scripture. To publicly recognize or restore to favor. But it means to take notice of, to recognize first of all, and then usually to restore or to release. So, in 3 days Pharaoh will lift up your head and restore you to your office, and you shall place Pharaoh's cup in his hand as formerly when you were his cupbearer. Only remember me when it is well with you, and please do me the kindness to mention me to Pharaoh, and so get me out of this house. And then there is, I think, a burst of emotion on the part of Joseph here. We will see this again later on in the story when he makes himself known to his brothers. But in verse 15 he says, "For I was indeed stolen out of the land of the Hebrews." That's an extremely forceful way of putting it. He was sold into slavery and brought out, but he puts it stolen, as if he were indeed kidnapped. "I was indeed stolen out of the land of the Hebrews, and here also I have done nothing that they should put me into the pit." Isn't that interesting that he uses the word pit? He's already been in one pit, a literal pit, and he refers to this prison, as nice as it may be in its appointments, but it's still a pit. It's still a place from whence he cannot escape. So he says, "Remember me and mention me." We'll come back to that in just a moment. When the chief baker saw that the interpretation was favorable, he said to Joseph, "I also had a dream. There were three cake baskets on my head, and in the uppermost basket there were all sorts of baked food for Pharaoh, but the birds were eating it out of the basket on my head." And Joseph answered and said, "This is its interpretation. The three baskets are 3 days. In 3 days Pharaoh will lift up your head from you." And so now the phrase "lift up your head" is literal. It's not figurative. It means he will behead you and hang you on a tree, and the birds will eat the flesh from you. Everything about that prediction must have been horrifying to the baker, because he would be executed with capital punishment by decapitation. He would be hanged on a tree and the birds would eat the flesh from him, and nothing was more humiliating or unthinkable for an Egyptian. What did they do with their corpses? They embalmed them and wrapped them as mummies, because you could only enter the afterlife bodily. And for your body to be treated this way without due respect was the ultimate disgrace and horror for an Egyptian. One of the things you have to admire about Joseph is what? His honesty, his reporting what God told him. It is just like Samuel, as a little boy, having to tell his grandfather figure, Eli, that God was going to punish him for not disciplining his sons. This is a tremendous example of the integrity that Christians should have in being forthright and in warning the wicked. In 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head from you. So Joseph tells it like God told him to tell it. He reports it. He simply passes on the truth from the interpreter of dreams. It says, on the third day, which was Pharaoh's birthday, he made a feast for all his servants and lifted up the head of the chief cupbearer and the head of the chief baker among his servants. In other words, he recognized them both. He noted them both. But then it says he restored the chief cupbearer to his position, and he placed the cup in Pharaoh's hand, but he hanged the chief baker, as Joseph had interpreted to him. Yet the chief cupbearer did not remember Joseph, but forgot him. I want to show you something in closing here about this word, remember, which Joseph asked the cupbearer to do. He said, remember me when it is well with you, and please do me the kindness to mention me to Pharaoh and so get me out of this house. The Bible primarily uses one word for remember, zakar. And it would be the same word that you and I would use if we were to say, oh yes, I remember that time when we all went to the fireworks when they were on Town Lake. And you just bring something to mind. But that is not the usual way that the Bible makes use of the word. And one way you can see that is after there have been 40 days and 40 nights of flooding on the earth, it says in Genesis, and the waters prevailed on the earth 150 days, it says in Genesis 8:1, but God remembered Noah. Is that saying, oh, Noah's in that ark, I remember now. Is that what that's saying? No, what does it mean? What does it mean to remember somebody or to remember a thing in Scripture? It means to make mention of them or make mention of the event, to note whatever you're remembering with a certain appropriate attitude. It's not simply recalling. It's not simply recalling. Let me show you what I mean. When we get over to Exodus at the end of chapter 2, when the cries of the Israelites come up to God in verse 24, it says, and God heard their groaning, and God remembered His covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. And what does it mean in the New Covenant in Jeremiah 31:34, where it says, they shall be my people and their sins and iniquities I will remember no more. You know good and well that God cannot willingly choose to be less than perfect in knowledge. We may hope that some of our loved ones forget sins that we've committed against them and they just don't remember it anymore, and we praise God for that. Are we really hoping for that from God? Well, He says, I will remember their sins and iniquities no more. But what does that mean? I won't acknowledge them. I won't make mention of them. I will not remember them against you. I will not remember them as a factor concerning you. They'll be covered by the blood of Jesus. They'll be blotted out for Jesus' sake. And what about this? This do in remembrance of me. Don't ever think of communion as just a time when we remember, oh yes, Jesus, and He did die on the cross for sinners, and I've got to remember that right now. Oh, God, help you if that's your view of communion. Your view of communion has to do with remembering Jesus' blood symbolized by a cup, which He says, this do ye as oft as you drink it in remembrance of me. In other words, remember what I did, remember what it means, remember how it applies to you. This is not just bare memory that's being talked about here. And Joseph asked the cupbearer to remember him as if they had a covenant together. He said, remember me when it is well with you, and please do me the kindness to mention me to Pharaoh. But the chief cupbearer didn't even go so far as to recall Joseph. He just forgot him. But here's the great ending to the story, as you know. God never did. And God was with him. And God remembered Joseph just like He remembered Noah, just like He remembered Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, meaning He never got them out of His mind, but He acted on their behalf. And He will act on their behalf in 2 years. He will act on Joseph's behalf in 2 years. Isn't that interesting? There was not a thing wrong with Joseph asking the cupbearer to remember him. That was not putting his trust in man, but it does remind us that you can't put your trust in man. There was nothing wrong with it. But it is God who is in sovereign control. And God is not yet ready to exalt Joseph in Egypt. He has a plan. And it's going to come about, but not now. It's going to come about in 2 years. And the fact that Joseph did minister to the cupbearer will play a significant part. Just not now. And that's one of the hardest things for us to hear, isn't it? Not now. Not now. But God has good plans for all of us. He has plans for our good and for His glory. And He had plans for Joseph too. But you see, the time had to be right. The time had to be right when a famine would be near that would be ordained by God, and when the time was right, God already had set up the cupbearer to have his memory jarred at the right time. But most important of all, God sent two dreams to Pharaoh. And it is those two dreams that we will consider next time. But the point is this, that God was in charge of this whole thing, and the reason I want you to really take that to heart is because verse 23 really looks like it was probably the beginning of deep disillusionment for Joseph. Joseph was depending. Here's one contact I've made with the outside. Here's the one possibility that I might be released. And it doesn't happen. And so if you've had experiences like that, something you've really been depending on to happen and it doesn't happen, please be of good cheer. Your God is still in charge of your life and He is still with you, just like He was with Joseph. He has His own plan for your life. It will ultimately be greater than yours because it is a plan that will ultimately bring glory to Him. And if you love Him, that will be the thing that you want the most. To Him be honor and glory. Any final comments or questions or anything you want to notice? Yes, Ben.
What do you consider the sort of hidden purpose of the story about the baker? The baker just had his head locked off. That's like what's the significance? There must be some reason.
Well, this is where wise Bible teachers say, do any of you have any suggestions, you know? Well, and that may be the case. Here is the way I would answer the question. Let Bill go first. Maybe we should let Bill go last. But anyway, go ahead, Bill. That's very true. Could be dangerous out there. That's true. And when Joseph does get out of prison, it will be in a situation where he is needed and everything will go favorably with him as far as Pharaoh is concerned. So I think that's a really good explanation. Another explanation that I would give is simply what you all know from your own experiences. God's providence does not work in an atmosphere that is free from tragedy, free from the law being administered or justice being administered, free from sorrow, free from grief. When we think about God's providence, we're not talking about smooth sailing through life. We're talking about a situation where criminals do get brutally executed, even by the person who's going to be favorable to you. And Joseph has been zigzagging from blessing to what you and I would call setbacks, blessings to betrayal, ever since this story began. And that's the kind of situation that God's providence works in. It works in real life. It works in yours and my real life. And part of real life is that it turned out that the cupbearer could be restored, but Joseph did no good to depend on that because nothing happened from that for 2 years. But it also was in an atmosphere of another criminal being executed. So providence works through many dangers, toils, and snares, but providence does work because our God reigns.